ask you, if you would, to read Luke 6, verses 27 to 31 with me, and then a little bit later I'll be reading the rest of our passage, verses 32 and following. This is God's word, Jesus' word to us. Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we'd hear these words, but not just words, words that come to us from you, because you lived these words and lived them for us. Give us ears to hear what you're saying this day, we pray, about love for even our enemies. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Ernest Gordon wrestled with this very question of love for our enemies about 70 years ago during World War II. Gordon was captured in the Pacific Theater and spent a large portion of the war in the work camp, which more or less became a death camp, at the River Kwai. Harsh conditions brought him near to death, and he writes this about it. "I was headed for the death house. I was so ill that I didn't care much, but I was hardly prepared for what I found there. The death house stood at the lowest point of the camp. The monsoon was on, and as a result, the floor of the hut was a sea of mud. And there were the smells, tropical ulcers eating into the flesh and bone, latrines overflowing, the unwashed, untended, and sick men, humanity rotting, the last shreds of my numbed sensibilities rebelled against my surroundings, the bedbugs, the lice, the stenches, the mucus, blood, and excrement-stained sleeping platforms, the dead and dying bedmates, the victory of corruption. By God's grace, Ernest Gordon survived all this. Not only so, but he became a Christian because there were many Christians in the camp, and they learned to love each other and to care for each other. And yet they found it impossible to love their enemies, their captors. Gordon wrote this, "We had learned from the Gospels that Jesus had his enemies just as we had ours, but he loved them and prayed for them. Even as the nails were hammered through his hands and feet, he cried out, 'Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.' We hated our enemies. We could see how wonderful it was that Jesus forgave his enemies, but to do the same seemed beyond attainment." More on that later on, but we understand what he says. You know, the truth is mere mortals find it hard enough to love our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones. We're so full of our own sense of our own needs and what people owe us, and we are so easily bothered by what people do to us that it's hard even to love our friends, sometimes even to love our family, let alone our enemies. And yet that's what this passage tells us to do, to love our enemies. We have to ask the question, what does it mean to love our enemies, and how can we possibly do it? Jesus actually gives us four commandments. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. That comes on the heels of our last passage, Luke chapter 6, the previous verses studied last week, which tell us that our enemies will do four things to us. They will hate and exclude and revile and spurn our name as evil. Four evil deeds. And Jesus now says four deeds of love in return for those who mistreated you. Love your enemies, he says. Disciples are hated, excluded, and reviled and spurned. And now, we should do good to those who hate us. Well, the first thing he says is love your enemies. And we may bristle at that and think, well, how could I possibly love someone who hates me and mistreats me? And the answer is, Jesus is not addressing our emotions. He's not saying feel warm and loving, have tender feelings toward the people who treat you terribly. He's addressing our will and our mind. That's the engine that drives the human life. And it's entirely possible that as we show love to the people around us, we eventually feel love to the people around us. But he's not primarily addressing our feelings here. He's addressing our will. And he says we should do good to those who hate us, and we should bless those who curse us. It's so easy to return cursing for cursing. You sometimes see that as people drive around on the highway and make gestures at each other, and hatred leads to hatred. Instead, bless the one who curses you. It is not our place to curse. God is the judge. If anyone is to be judged, condemned, in the final day, even sent away from the presence of God, judged in that way, if that is God's will, then that's God's will. We do not have the right to curse other people. And we should pray for those who mistreat us. We have an illustration of this in the Bible. Stephen was one of the first evangelists, and in Acts chapter 7, he's preaching that Jesus is the hope of Israel. And as he preaches, he's received with great hostility from some of the leaders of Israel. He had to say what was true, and that is that they were enemies of God. That those who killed Jesus killed God's son. And they were so angry when he said this that they stoned him to death. And yet with his last words, with his last breath, he prayed for them and blessed them and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And we think also of Paul, who was similarly preaching. And because of his preaching, because of his ministry, because of his love for the people he met, he healed a young slave girl. And through a strange series of events, because some people thought that it harmed them, Paul was beaten and tossed in jail. And later that day, the very man who mistreated and beat Paul and jailed him and put him in stocks, later that day, that same man was in desperate need. In fact, in such need that he was thinking about killing himself, the story is told in Acts chapter 16. And Paul came along beside him and said, relax, calm down, don't take your life, it's going to be okay. And let me tell you about Jesus. And that very day, the man came to faith. That's doing good. That's seeking the blessing of those who mistreat us. Now, what Jesus says here in the life of a disciple is a contrast with other creeds. In Jesus' own day, there were religious leaders who said, love your friends, hate your enemies. Love those who are near, love Israel, hate those who are outside. Love the sons of light, hate the sons of darkness. This was teaching, religious teaching in Jesus' day. And we can see how people would say such a thing. It, in fact, is the way of the world. To treat our friends well and our family well and those who do us favors well, but to mistreat those whose values clash with ours. We live in a polarized age. It's very, very easy, even this day, to become very angry, even hateful, at those who are on the other side of the things that matter deeply to us. That certainly happens in politics with name-calling and declaring that the other side is just evil. Or at work, if there is a conflict between this approach and this team and that team, it's very easy to declare the other side the enemy and to hate them. We have to break stereotypes. Think of it this way. If you're close enough to somebody to hate them, you're close enough to have a relationship with them. In fact, on this very day, as Jesus preached, it says earlier in Luke chapter 6, that there were people who had traveled all the way from Tyre and Sidon, which were, you know, maybe 50 miles away or thereabouts, but a three-day walk. They traveled all that way to hear Jesus. And the Tyrians and the Sidonians had for centuries been enemies of the Israelites. There were people who could be regarded as enemies right there beside them listening to the sermon. Jesus says, love them. Don't call them your enemies. Love them. Now, Jesus gives a series of illustrations about the way in which we should love. In fact, he gives four. The first one is, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Second one is, if someone takes your cloak, offer them your tunic also. I've asked Bill Gladney, who is already up front today, so he's already been in motion, if he would come up and let me hit him on the cheek for a moment for the sake of your edification today. Now, it says in our passage, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek also. Over in Matthew, it spells out what almost everybody assumed was understood, and that is, if someone strikes you on the right cheek. Now, throughout human history, about 90% of the people have always been right-handed, 85, 90%. And so if I'm a righty, ordinarily, if I'm mad at Bill and I want to punch him, where will I hit him? I will hit him on the left cheek, exactly. So if I hit him on the right cheek, it's most likely the backhanded blow, which is not just causing pain, and there you're done already. That was easy. Thank you. Not only is it a bit of a sting, but it's the insulting, humiliating, degrading act. I slap you as a way of saying, I don't just dislike you. I humiliate you. Jesus says, if you are struck with a humiliating blow, turn the other cheek. That is to say, don't be insistent upon defending your honor. Don't burn your energy on defending yourself. Just love the people around you. Jesus says the same sort of thing a different way when he says, if someone takes your cloak, give them your tunic. Now, in all cultures, people usually have inner and outer clothing, and it may seem counterintuitive to us, but in that day, the cloak was your outer garment, which you kept yourself warm in and maybe get the rain off a bit, and your tunic was your inner garment. In those days, if someone had a debt, clothing was expensive, rare, costly. Someone could seize your inner garment, your tunic, as a payment for a debt. Clothing was that valuable. But someone who had a call on you, to whom you owed a debt, that person could never take your outer garment. That was inalienable. That was yours. By the law of Moses, no one could ever take your outer garment. And yet Jesus here says, if someone takes your outer garment, your cloak, let them have your tunic also. If they start by taking what they have no right to take, give them the rest. Another way of saying, turn the other cheek. Don't live a life of self-defense, demanding your rights, demanding your way. Now, of course, we realize that Jesus sometimes used exaggeration, right? To get our attention, he would say things like, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And just as we don't have battalions of one-eyed Christians, because we know it's an exaggeration, not a literal command, so too we don't have battalions of naked Christians running around because everybody's taken every shred of their clothing. Jesus is making a point, not giving us a literalistic instruction. He's saying, live a life of forgiveness, not demanding your rights, not demanding your way. And you know, the truth of the matter is, he doesn't even really say why. He doesn't say, you know, if you do that, they may repent. They might, but Jesus doesn't say that. What we understand is simply that this is Jesus' way. When Jesus was mistreated, he did not burn his energy, his life's energy, defending himself. Rather, he turned the other cheek to those who struck him. In fact, Isaiah says this very thing. He says, I let them pluck out my beard. I offered my back to those who beat me. Speaking of Jesus in advance. And this is what Jesus did. Even when the soldiers were mocking him and beating him and flogging him, even when they were nailing him to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And Peter says, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He wasn't defending himself. He was trusting God to defend him and God to protect him and his name and that indeed to vindicate him by raising him from the dead, as the Bible says. So we don't live to protect ourselves. Nonetheless, as a faithful teacher, so my intent is, I want to make sure we see what Jesus is saying in the scope of all Scripture, because in fact, if you look at the whole of the Bible, there is a time to defend ourselves. There is a time to set the record straight, if necessary, for the good of many. There is a time to say, I can't give you everything you ask. I have to take care of my family. I have to feed my wife, my husband, my children, those who are near me. And that's not just something we do for ourselves. We actually do it for the good of others. Just to stick with World War II for a moment. It was good for, I'll say, the West to resist the war of the Germans and the Japanese, not just for us, but for them. They became hateful and vicious and cruel people. It was good for them to be stopped. And that is why we have in the Bible, just about every time there is an incursion into Israel, the people defend the land if they can. David was known as a righteous king in large measure because every time his enemies attacked, he called on God and God enabled him to resist and push back those who attacked. It's not just good for Israel, it's good for those who are attacking Israel to be stopped, to be put in their place and not live a life of injustice. There's a time to defend ourselves. In fact, Paul himself, although he generally didn't defend himself, did defend himself once when he was about to be flogged. Flogging by itself could kill a man. And before he was flogged, very possibly leading to his death or permanent disability, he said, do you have a right to flog a Roman citizen? Are you going to do this to a citizen who's been convicted of no crime? And the man said, oh, I didn't know you were a citizen. I'm not going to do it. So for the sake of the cause of the gospel, Paul defended himself. And in fact, at one point, when Jesus was smacked around by Jewish leaders who should have known better, Jesus questioned them. What are you doing? You have a right to do this? So the big picture is this. There are occasions when we need to defend ourselves. But as a whole, we don't burn our life's energy. We aren't constantly trying to defend ourselves, defending our case. And we certainly don't return evil for evil. We don't hate our enemies who hate us and mistreat those who mistreat us. Rather, we bless them and we do good for them. That's what Jesus did, even on the cross. And Luke chapter 6, verse 30 says something a bit more. In Luke 6:30, we read that not only should we not defend our person, but we should also not be too zealous to protect our possessions. Jesus says, give to everyone who begs or asks. That could be a beggar or a needy neighbor or a friend with legitimate needs. Be generous, the law of Moses says, with your neighbor in his time of need. Don't be afraid to give to the one who asks. God is compassionate to you, so be compassionate. You are slaves. You were oppressed. You were poor in Egypt, and therefore be kind to those who are poor and to those who are oppressed. Give to the one who asks. The one who asks could be someone who asks and asks and asks till they're annoying. It could be the person who asks with legitimate needs. Be generous to either one of them. Don't demand back what you've given. Don't view every gift as a loan that you have to receive back in full, in return somehow. We should give to the point of sacrifice to our neighbors, to our community, to our church, and to its work. Now, the summary is in the Golden Rule. Now, we all know that the Golden Rule is misused by some people. One of the versions of the Golden Rule is, whoever has the gold makes the rules. And there's a children's version. Have you heard this? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And kids sometimes say, do one to others before they do one to you. Well, neither one of those is what Jesus is saying, and the version that we have here is a little bit different from what we memorized. Jesus says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. What you believe others owe you, pay to them. Ask yourself the question, what do I, in my legitimate needs, not my selfish needs, in my legitimate needs, what do I think people owe me? Pay that to others. John Calvin said that this commandment says we should always be honest and fair and just to everybody around us. So far, so good. And in fact, a very easy thing to say. But then he pushes a little bit. He said, you know, so often men trample justice under their feet while demanding justice for themselves. We minutely, he said, explain what others should do to us. And we trample what we owe to others. We're so selfish. We apply great skill and wisdom to elaborating our rights and what people should do and forget the rights of others. Instead, we should be open. We should think what I want others to do to me, for me, and do that for them. Again, this is a challenge, but maybe clear. And then Jesus actually next says something easier, but it might penetrate us a bit more. After telling us we should love our enemies, Jesus pulls back a minute and says, well, you know, of course, it's natural to love your friends. It's a great thing to love your enemies, but it's assumed, Jesus says, that you will love your friends and your family. Listen to what he says in verse 32 and following. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Now, I hardly need to explain this. It's pretty obvious. Jesus is saying, here's the minimal standard for all humans. When somebody does good to you, we should do good back. The question is, are we even meeting the minimum standard? Do you realize that it's very easy to look at somebody else and count all the things they don't do and ignore the good they do you? It's so easy at work to criticize your boss, your supervisor, your leader, and name all the things they don't do, but they've given you a job and benefits and some structures at least that allow you to do your job. Are you remembering that? And husbands and wives, I happened to be listening to the radio when a man came on to written a new book about marriage, a Christian book, a little while ago, and he said, you know, here's my counsel for newly married folks. You should set a time every week to ask the question, am I loving you the way I should? And are you loving me? Are we doing for each other the kinds of things that we would like to do? Are we loving each other faithfully? And just talk that over every week for an hour when you're newlyweds and have an appointment to do that. And I thought to myself, that's a pretty good idea for people who've been married 30 years or 20 years or 40 years or 10 years. To spend time every week asking, am I loving well? Am I loving faithfully? Are we praying for and seeking to do good to the one who's in our home, in our life, in our bed every day? And children, you know, it's so easy to think about what other parents do and what I don't have. But parents give food and clothing and shelter and wisdom and counsel and love. And so children should long to be faithful to their parents and to give back. Same applies to roommates, to coworkers, to neighbors in our neighborhood. It's just the minimum. Let's be sure we at least love the people around us. And then Jesus goes back in verses 35 and 36 to his great challenge. He says, love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. That's God's way. And my friends, we're here today because of that. If you know God, it's because you were his enemy. He created you and you rebelled and you went your own way and God loved you in your sin. Christ Jesus died for us while we were sinners. When we were his enemies, he gave his life for us. That's the gospel message. And so as God was merciful to us, we should be merciful to each other. It is God's way to be compassionate. It's why we have life. And so we should be compassionate to the people around us just as well. Shown supremely by Jesus' death on the cross as a substitute for our sin, and then his resurrection. I want to pause for a moment and say, if we think about Jesus' death, his resurrection, there's probably two more things I need to say, and that is, first, God does not offer his forgiveness and his mercy to everyone no matter what. He offers it to those who admit they are sinners, confess their sin, and seek his grace. If you hear of God's love and mercy and reject it, the Bible says you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. God forgives those who want to be forgiven. He gives mercy to those who want to receive mercy. And even thinking about the cross reminds us of the social dimension of this teaching, which is that sometimes we can act like enemies even if we aren't thinking we're enemies. Who was most cruel to Jesus? It wasn't necessarily people who meant to. It was the mob. They weren't thinking, I hate Jesus. They were just doing what everybody else did. And who actually crucified Jesus? Probably not people who thought, I'm Jesus' enemy. Soldiers who just said, I'm doing what I'm told. They told me to kill him, so I'm killing him. It's possible to act like an enemy without meaning to because you're just following orders, doing whatever everybody else does. We have to look to the social dimension. Be careful lest we are cruel or angry or hateful towards some group that we disapprove of, whatever the reasons may be, tossing around labels and dehumanizing people. Well, the great challenge of our passage still lies before us, and that is actually loving our enemies, which is such a hard thing to do. And so we have to ask the question, how can I be motivated to do this? And the Bible says that we should ideally be motivated to do this by his love and his mercy. But if I can confess a bit, I find that hard sometimes. I'm guessing maybe you do too. So let me tell you about motives just a tiny bit through a personal story from 1984. In the spring of 1984, I had to take stock. I'd finished my work as a grad student. I'd finished all my courses, my languages, my comps. I had a dissertation topic approved. I'd done 90% of the research. I'd written a quarter of it, or thereabouts, and I was stalled. I was stalled for a variety of reasons. I was a pastor of a small church. The only person on staff working to revitalize a church that had come within an eyelash of dying and slowly building it back up by God's grace. It was a lot of work and took a lot of time and energy. And my wife and I had had one baby a little while before, and another baby was on the way. And I was stuck. I was not writing a word. And the clock was ticking. I had to turn it in if I wanted to get my PhD. Now, I had all kinds of good motivations to finish. I was called to this, you know, good topic. God loves me and wants me to, you know, serve him. Good motives, but they weren't working. And so I found another one. My dissertation actually had two advisors. It was a joint program, and one was very helpful and one was profoundly unhelpful. He didn't answer my phone calls, didn't answer my letters. When I sent him a sample chapter, he didn't read it. I urged him to read it. He wouldn't read it. He didn't read it. And I said to myself, I'll show him I can finish this thing. Even if he doesn't give me one lick of help, I'll prove it. Is that a noble motive? Not very. There was a little bit of anger in it, self-righteousness in it. And then the other motive I had was this. I made a calculation. I said, all right, let me think about how many resources have been poured into me from scholarships and mentors and the libraries I was in and rare books and rare manuscripts, rare maps. And, you know, I calculated that it had to be in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I said, you know, if I don't finish this thing, I'm just a thief. I'm a stinky thief if I don't finish this. You know what that motive is? That's guilt. Is that a noble motive? Not very. But you know what? I finished it. And even if my motives were somewhat flawed, I was obeying the Lord. Here's my point. You may not really want to love your enemy. You may say, oh Lord, you loved me and I know I should love others. And it's just not working. I'm so angry. You know what? Whatever motivates you to obey him, do it. Take it. Don't worry to get your motives perfect before you love. If you want to say, Lord, you commanded me, good enough. When I'm unkind to other people, I feel terrible. Good enough if that gets you going. It's so easy, my friends, to get off kilter and not even love those who are nearest. You know, my wife is a great cook, and she does the vast majority of the cooking in our house. And she can show me all this love preparing meals, and I can ruin it with two words. How is it? Too salty. Two words. Ruination. All those hours of work. We can do this to our friends. We can do this so easily with our enemies. If you don't have the perfect motive, just find something that allows you to obey the Lord and walk in his ways. And maybe as time goes by, your motives will clean up a little bit, even if you have to grit your teeth and obey and say, Lord, I've been a jerk, but help me. Ernest Gordon believed for a long time he'd have never any energy to love his enemies. And at the end of the war, nonetheless, when he was liberated and they were on their way out back to America, and the defeated Japanese soldiers were on trains the other way, they crossed paths. And as they were now having, Gordon and his friends were now getting better, having had medical care and food and water, saw the Japanese soldiers, captives themselves now, emaciated, blood-stained, wounded, infected, hungry, thirsty, dirty. And they gave them some water, and they gave them some food. And some of them even washed the wounds of those Japanese soldiers. And one of the officers said to them, you fools, what are you doing? Don't you know that's the enemy? And they said, we do know. We're doing it for the sake of Christ. And I pray that even if it's hard for us, even if it seems so very far away, how can we possibly do these things? We say, oh Lord, fill us, Jesus, with your Spirit. Give us your grace. Remind us of your examples. Teach us we were your enemies and you loved us, and let us live in the light of your love for us. I'm going to close a little bit differently today. We have a confession of faith. And would you please stand, and we'll go then straight into our closing hymn. It's found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 and 20 and 21. And it gives us to say back to God what we hope he is doing in our life. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not know whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.